Good to see you here this evening. All right, we're on. Turn your Bibles, if you have them with you, trust you do, to the book of Daniel and chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And the title of our message tonight is There is a God in Heaven. There is a God in Heaven. And the chapter before us is a significant chapter on a number of levels. It reveals to us, again, the godly character and the godly walk of Daniel. And that will be the primary focus of our lesson again tonight. But then later on, we will be looking, Lord willing, next lesson and possibly the lesson after, at the tremendous prophecy that is revealed through this passage. And many of us would be familiar with Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great statue and how that God used that to reveal some amazing truths concerning four great kingdoms that would be associated with Israel and dominate during this time. So we're going to learn a lot about that, some amazing lessons as we look at that side of things. But tonight we want to look at a circumstance that was thrust upon the life of Daniel and the lives of his three friends, and how that they came through that life-threatening situation, that dangerous situation, that impossible situation. And we find them in this situation that was unforeseen and unprovoked, and that's how life can be, can't it? We find ourselves sometimes all of a sudden engulfed in some sort of firestorm, some sort of trial, some sort of unforeseen event that takes place. And we see a tremendous example in Daniel and his three friends of how to respond to these impossible situations. How did they respond? How did they come through this time victoriously? Well, the answer is prayer. Prayer. And this account before us tonight will serve as a powerful reminder that God is in heaven. There is a God in heaven who answers the prayers of his people on earth. And God was able to turn around that whole situation on behalf of Daniel and his friends. But let's read our text tonight. We're going to take for our text verse 1 down to verse 23. Follow along as I read for you tonight, and then we'll pray and start the message, get into the message. The Bible reads in verse 1, "And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. The king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. Vicious king. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honour. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that you would gain the time, because you see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that are such things that any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his friends to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree so hasty from the king?" Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. I would have loved to have been in that prayer meeting. That Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God for ever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." We'll hold the reading there. Later in our next message, we'll look at verse 28, where Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." Let's pray. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon this precious portion of your word tonight. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful example of Daniel and, Lord, the inspiration that his example is to our lives. We thank you that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So, Lord, help us, Lord, to learn tonight from these examples and, Lord, then to draw hope for our own situations as we see that the God of Daniel is still our God, the unchangeable one, the one who has all power and can turn around impossible situations. Lord, particularly encourage us concerning the matter of prayer tonight and to see that God still answers prayer, that you are in heaven, you are upon the throne, you are still on the throne, and Lord, you are able to intervene in our lives for your glory. So bless these moments together, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have before us a difficult situation that Daniel and his friends found themselves in. I'd like you to notice tonight, we're going to just go through the passage. Firstly, the peril of the prophet, or we could say Daniel's peril. Daniel found himself in a dangerous situation. And in verse 1 down to 13, we note a number of events that led to this peril, this position of danger that Daniel found himself in. In verse 1, we note the king's dream. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and God was seeking to reveal some important truth to Nebuchadnezzar through that dream. Now, God had done this before. You remember what God did for Pharaoh, how he had those dreams that troubled him in a similar way, and how God then sent in Joseph to interpret that dream for him. So God, at this time, would sometimes use dreams as an avenue and as a vehicle to communicate and to reveal his word. Now, we don't have the same thing happening today simply because we have the completed revelation. God gave his word and revealed his word through a number of means in the Bible. Dreams was just one way that he used at certain times. Joseph's another example of how God spoke to him in a dream. But we know now that as believers, we have the completed revelation of God, and so we don't look for new revelation outside of the Word of God. It's actually an inaccurate way to use the term revelation when people say, "I've had a revelation," or even when they say, "I've had a revelation from reading my Bible." Actually, strictly speaking, the word revelation refers to that act of God of revealing His Word, and that was done through inspiration. What you should say rather is that the Lord illuminated me. Okay, I had an illumination, or the Holy Spirit enlightened me concerning something in His Word, but we do not receive revelation in the sense that these men received it, because we now have the completed canon of Scripture. So please be careful today about looking for some sort of revelation in a dream. As someone said, it's probably not inspiration, but indigestion, okay? All right, so, but in this time, when the Word of God was still being completed, God would sometimes use a dream to communicate his will and his word. And so God is working here in a heathen ruler, Nebuchadnezzar, and he has this dream. Now, if you look in verse 1, there's a little historical note there that we should just take a moment to talk about. It says that this dream took place in the second year of his reign. Now, the critics jump on this and say, well, how can this be possible? Here we are. Here's a contradiction in the book of Daniel, because we know that Daniel and his friends had to go through how many years of training? 3 years of training, wasn't it? Okay, back in chapter 1, 3 years of training. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar was on the throne then. Okay, and then it says here that this dream took place in the second year of his reign. People say, there you go, there's a contradiction, there's a problem. Well, it's a problem if you don't understand the way the Babylonians reckoned time in relation to their rulers. Now, the Babylonians would not count the first year very often of their monarch's reign. They referred to that year as the year of ascension, and then they would then calculate after that year, from that year, the time of the monarch. So let's say, just to put it in plain language, let's say King Nebuchadnezzar came to the throne in February. All of that year they would not count as a part of their statistics so far as his reign was concerned. They would officially start counting the first year of his reign from January 1st of the following year. Is that making sense? Okay, so understand that. And also understand that very often it was not unusual for maybe a monarch to ascend the throne while maybe the father was still alive. And sometimes there was a bit of an overlap between the two kings. And that was the case with Nebuchadnezzar. As I understand it, when he actually besieged Jerusalem the first time, he was the head of the army. His father was still alive. And he had to cut short his campaign in Palestine to get back to Babylon there because of his father's death to take the throne. So that very easily accounts for that extra year that appears to be missing when it says the second year of his reign. So this method of calculating the time will come up again, or Babylonian method of reckoning the time will come up again. So we might as well just understand that from the beginning. So the king had this dream. He was troubled from the dream. This dream had a effect on his heart and his spirit. And so the king then sends out a call and a summons to all the wise men of Babylon. And he assembles them together with the view to trying to have his dream interpreted for him. And so he summons the best minds of the day in a worldly sense. These were the elite intellectuals and the elite spiritualists in Babylon, in his kingdom. And we look at them here. They're mentioned in verse 2, the magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, Chaldeans. The magicians, those who practiced magic. The astrologers were those who studied the stars, believing the stars to be gods and goddesses, and would make prophecies and predictions based on their supposed understanding of the stars. Sorcerers, these were the wizards and the soothsayers, those who practiced witchcraft and could supposedly communicate with the dead. The Chaldeans, these were the philosophers who made particularly the sciences their special study, like astronomy and mathematics. They were the original inhabitants of southern Mesopotamia. Do you remember where Abraham was from? He was from Ur of the Chaldees. So the Chaldeans were from that area originally, and they were looked upon as being an elite people because of their bloodline, and they were looked to be sources of wisdom and so on. So he draws these men together, the best minds of his day, to try and answer this question, this issue concerning his dream. We're looking at the events that lead to Daniel's peril. And the king outlines his demand that they were to both reveal the dream and also give the interpretation, and failing to do so would be severe. You would be cut in pieces, and your house would be made a dunghill. You say, what does that mean? It means just that. It means you would be cut in pieces, and your house would be made a public toilet or a public outhouse. Okay, I'm not trying to be rude. That's exactly what it means. He says, your house will be made a dunghill. This is how the kings at that time used to punish those who detracted from them, or those who disobeyed them. So the penalty was severe. He puts out that demand to all of them there. Now, the wise men, of course, they request for the dream to be revealed, and then they were going to try and concoct some sort of answer that they hoped would soothe the king and make him feel good. In fact, I'm told that these spiritualists of Babylon actually had dream manuals, actual dream manuals they would refer to with all these different interpretations of dreams. And it seems that Nebuchadnezzar was suspect from the outset with these men that they were not going to tell him the truth. You see, you can have, people who may be very intellectual or people who claim to be spiritualists and to be experts in whatever form of religion they practice, but when it comes to answering real questions about real life concerning death and life and prophecy and eternity, the quack spiritual practitioners have no real answer to provide. They don't. And they always want to try and give something that maybe sounds good but is just not true. And this is what these men were wanting to do. And Butler says, these ancient fortune tellers were well adept in the art of drawing out sufficient information to form the basis of some prediction. He says, the framing of their answer was in such an ambiguous manner that it would appear correct whichever way the event would go. And that's what modern New Age, these modern New Age practitioners, these people who claim to be able to read your palm and people who say, what's your star sign and all these things, it always has something to do with, it's always very vague and it's something good is going to happen to you this year. They never tell you something bad's going to happen, but it's general enough and vague enough and superficial enough that it can be interpreted in a variety of contexts. And so, but you see, Nebuchadnezzar had come up against something that was different to what he had had in his previous experiences, and that's because the God of heaven had actually put this dream in this king's mind and troubled him, and he'd come up with something that was real, something that was involving the truth, and so he sought for answers in the intellectual, spiritual elite of the day, but found nothing. Now, the wise men had to admit that they could not fulfill the king's request, and this was quite an admission because they claimed to be in touch with the gods. They claimed to have special powers. They claimed to have superior knowledge and to be able to just do these sorts of things, but they had to admit there is not a man upon the earth, verse 10, that can show the king's matter. Verse 11, there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. And so really the stage was set through this for the glory of God, because these men who represented the very best that Babylon could offer so far as philosophy was concerned and so-called spiritual wisdom had nothing to offer, nothing to answer, and the stage was now set for the truth to be proclaimed by God's man and for Daniel to be a testimony before that whole nation and before that heathen king. So we see the events that led to this peril. Then we see from this an edict issued that legislated Daniel's peril. So it says there in verse number 12, for this cause the king was angry and very furious. Now you don't have to study the life of Nebuchadnezzar long to work out one thing. He doesn't like the word no. When people say no to Nebuchadnezzar, heads roll. People get in trouble. Sometimes it's like that, isn't it? Even for you, the boss comes to you. I don't want to hear no. Just yes. Okay, no is not an option. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was like that. He said no is not an option, and in fury and in rage, he gave this rush decree to go out and to slay the wise men of all of Babylon. Now, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 14:17 that he that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. When we allow our hearts to be overcome and overtaken with rage and with fury when things don't go our way, we are inclined to make hurtful decisions that will hurt others, and we are inclined to make rash decisions that are ultimately foolish. It's interesting to think about the fact that Daniel and his three friends were, for some reason, excluded from this initial conference of the king. Have you ever thought about that? He summons all the wise men, or the call goes out for the wise men to appear before him. For some reason, Daniel and his three friends, the ones who actually possessed true wisdom, the ones who were 10 times better, according to chapter 1, were excluded from that initial conference. I don't know why. The Bible doesn't reveal that.
Perhaps it was because of their ethnicity, they were Jews, looked down upon. Maybe it was because of the other wise men, jealous of their superior knowledge. But for some reason, they were excluded from this first conference. But ultimately, God was going to work this for good, for his glory. So we have the peril of the prophet, Daniel's peril. He found himself in a life-threatening and dangerous situation. And this was thrust upon him, unforeseen, unprovoked. And that's how the trials of life often are. Do you think Job was expecting what happened to him? And we find ourselves all of a sudden enveloped in a storm. And it's so significant to look at the example of Daniel and the tremendous composure with which he responded to this life-threatening trial. Let's not forget here tonight, Daniel was staring death in the face. Daniel and his friends were staring death in the face. And how did they respond? They went to the throne of grace. They sought the Lord. So we look at the prayers of the prophet. We note that firstly, he appealed to the earthly throne in verse 14 through 16. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. See how Daniel's wisdom and his composure is highlighted again for us there in the verse. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. So Daniel firstly appeals to the earthly throne in order that he might have time to appeal to the heavenly throne. Now, isn't it interesting? What was it that the other wise men wanted from the king or requested from the king and were denied that thing that they asked for? Well, they asked for time, didn't they? That's exactly what they wanted. The wise men who came to the king initially there, they wanted time to try and show the king his interpretation. The king saw through their facade. Interestingly, Daniel comes in with the favor of God, requests the very thing and desires the very thing that the wise men were seeking themselves, and it is granted. You see, there was something authentic about Daniel. There was obviously something about his demeanor and his person that spoke to the king, and he was real. The king realized he was dealing with someone who was real and authentic. So Daniel appeals to the earthly throne in order that he might have time to appeal to the heavenly throne. Can you see his appeal to the heavenly throne now in verse 17 down to 19? And we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at this. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. What a blessing to have godly friends you can turn to for prayer support in life's greatest trials. Do you know, may I just say tonight, and particularly young people in this age of superficial cyber friendships, that your real friends are the ones that you can bow your head in prayer with. The real friends you have are the ones that you can pray with. They're the ones you can count on in times of crisis to back you up when your back's against the wall and circumstances are working against you and you're in a trial. The true friends of life are those who can support you in the place of prayer. We need to emphasize that today. Your friends are not those people that you simply interact with online on cyberspace. Now, technology can be a helpful tool for a friendship. We can message one another and encourage one another in that manner. It can be a help, but it is certainly not a replacement for real-life, actual friendships. Daniel knew he could turn to these three men, and together they could pray. So look at this praying that brought about a divine answer. God worked, didn't he? In this situation, we have an impossible situation. The decree has been given by the king. The wise men are to be slain, but prayer works to move the hand of God in this situation to turn around the whole scenario. So let's look at a few characteristics of their praying. They prayed believingly. They prayed believingly. You say, how do you know that? Well, notice Daniel's tremendous confidence in verse 16 when he says to the king that he would show the king the interpretation. That's a faith stand, isn't it? Daniel does not yet have the answer. Daniel has not yet had the dream revealed to him. But Daniel could with confidence say, I'm going to show you the interpretation. I believe that they came together and they prayed in faith. That's the sort of faith that reaches, that's the sort of prayer, sorry, that reaches and moves the heart of God when we pray believingly. Faith-filled prayers. Then we see they prayed collectively. They prayed collectively. Daniel had those friends that he could count on, and they all prayed together that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven. You know, there's great power in collective praying, in united praying. Tremendous power in united praying where all of God, where God's people come together and seek the Lord together. These men were all praying and all seeking the Lord, just four of them, but what a tremendous position they had there before the throne of grace, before the heavenly throne, to seek the Lord and to see God move mightily on their behalf. You know, there's two challenges, isn't there, in relation to united prayer that I see. The first one is actually trying to get people to come to pray. That's the first challenge. Tremendous challenge to get the people of God to see the importance of united prayer. That's one challenge. Do you know the second challenge that I've noticed? The second challenge is once we're there to actually pray, to actually participate in the prayer meeting. Now, I'm not trying to be unkind. I say this in love, but why would you go to all the efforts to come to a prayer meeting to not participate and to at least offer a prayer? Here we see these men all praying together. Prayer is labor. Prayer is work. And I understand sometimes on a Wednesday night in the middle of the week, we come and we're tired and it's been a busy week and we have various things on our mind. And sometimes it's much easier in a sense to just sit there and enjoy the prayers of others and let them carry us along in their prayers. But may I say, if we're going to have the power of God released, if we're going to see heaven moved on our behalf, we're going to have to learn to pray and not just come to prayer meeting, but actually pray when we come. Now, I understand that there can be a challenge at times. We can feel discouraged and there can be various things that maybe hinder us from praying. But let me exhort you tonight, come to prayer meeting, yes, but then actually pray. These men pray. They all prayed. I think part of our problem is sometimes we think we almost have to compose a sermon to pray and make it. Listen, if it's a one or two sentence prayer, Lord, bless our pastor, bless our church. Lord, we need your grace in this area. Lord, I pray for this soul here. I mean, just keep it simple and get the request into the throne room of heaven from your heart. That's the most important thing. But when you come together to pray, when we come together to pray, pray. Please pray. Please pray. Prayer is labor. Prayer is work. And we need to all shoulder the burden of prayer when we come together. Okay? Otherwise, we have two or three maybe hold. You know, it's a burden in the place of prayer to bring those knees before the Lord. We're dealing with eternal things. It's a spiritual exercise. And that's why it's much. If we turn Wednesday night into a preaching night, we probably actually possibly have more numbers, because prayer is probably the most spiritual thing we can do. And if we're not walking with the Lord and we're allowing the impulses of the flesh to control us, we're not going to see the importance of it. So those are the two challenges. But these men are a good example to us. They prayed collectively. They got together. They got a hold of God together and they prayed together. So come to prayer meetings and then participate. Pray, actually pray when you come to a prayer meeting. Sometime you should read Charles Finney, and I can give you the notes on this, talks about some helpful hints on how to run a good prayer meeting. And one thing he talks about is this need for everyone to participate, otherwise the prayer meeting becomes dead and cold. And that's very important. So they prayed believingly, there was faith, they prayed collectively, then they prayed fervently. They prayed fervently. I think we can see fervency in the spirit of their prayers here, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven. That speaks to me of fervency. Desire. Seeking the mercies of God. Wouldn't have that been an amazing thing to hear these men pray? Imagine praying now like these men with a shadow of death across your life. If you knew tonight that you were going to very likely die tomorrow, do you think it would change the way you pray? If you were living under the shadow of death, can you imagine the tears? We're imagining now, I don't know for sure, but I'm saying we can see in the spirit of the text here that these men were praying with fervency. Can't you see these four young men, godly young men, men who have stood against the impurities of Babylon, men who have sought to be faithful to the Lord, and now they find themselves, despite their faithfulness to the Lord and despite their courage to do what's right, in an impossible situation, their lives threatened for nothing that they have done, but on account of the errors of others. Fervency. James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. God, give us more fervency in our praying, something I pray for. We're not talking about whipping up necessarily hype in the emotions, but there can be emotion in our prayers. But the important thing is that when we pray, we need to make sure that it's coming from our hearts, because when we pray from our hearts, we reach, by God's grace, the heart of our Heavenly Father. They prayed fervently. They prayed reverently. They prayed reverently. They desired mercies of the God of heaven. The God of heaven. And in a moment, we're going to see some majestic language coming out of Daniel's words of thanksgiving in verse 20 to 23 concerning his view of God. God, whose wisdom and might are his, he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings, setteth up kings, giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. We need reverence in our prayers and that high view of God and laying hold of who he is there. We need to remember who we're praying to. Then they prayed specifically. They prayed specifically. Can you see that there are some specific things they asked for there? In verse 18, they would desire mercies of the God of heaven that Daniel and his friends should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Specific praying, pointed praying. And we need to, I think, learn a little bit more about this. Sometimes we pray, and I've done it too, where we kind of, in a sense, drift around from here to New York and round about the place, or you know, all over, and then we sort of come back and crash land at the end, and through maybe many words have really asked the Lord for nothing. We need to learn to start asking the Lord for specific things and then looking for specific answers. There's nothing quite like a trial like this to sharpen your perspective a little bit and make it real clear to you what are the essentials on the prayer list. And for these men, it was very clear, Lord, we need you to reveal the dream and we need you to save our lives. Very simple, but very, very important. Specific praying. It's amazing. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, to really start asking for things specifically and seeing God answer. You say, well, I prayed for this and God didn't give it to me. Well, obviously you prayed outside of his will. Just learn from it. But ask that you may. You have not simply because you ask not. Sometimes our faith is so weak we don't even think to ask maybe God for the big things and to do mighty things. And we limit, unwittingly perhaps, the Holy One of Israel. We limit him in our praying because we don't come to him with that full heart of faith to ask for the miraculous things, for the outpouring of his mighty power. For Daniel and for his friends here, they're asking God for a miracle. They're asking God to intervene and to do something that they cannot do. Specific praying. Then they prayed effectively, because in verse 19 we see that God answered. Their prayers were effectual. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. God answers prayer. God still answers prayer. Here we had men on earth, but men who were in touch with the God of heaven. Isn't it wonderful as a Christian, though we be here on earth, to have the privilege of being in contact with, living contact with the God of heaven? There is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven who is interested in the affairs of this life. There is a God in heaven who is not some distant deity who has no interest in my life and your life, but we have a God in heaven who actually wants to answer my prayer, wants to hear my prayers, and wonder of wonders, God actually wants to answer my prayers. Sometimes we think that God is this God who just, prayers this thing where we have to sort of try and pry, force God's hand, that somehow God is reluctant to answer our prayers. No, God wants to answer abundantly so long as our prayers are aligned with His purposes and His will. They prayed effectively. So we see the prayers of the prophet. He firstly appealed to the earthly throne, Nebuchadnezzar, so that he might have time to pray and to appeal to the heavenly throne concerning this whole issue. Notice number three tonight, the praise of the prophet, Daniel's praise. Verse 19, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Underscore this word in your mind or with your pen. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. You know, before Daniel rushed off to the king with the answer, he took time to thank the Lord. He blessed the God of heaven, and he then speaks forth these words of praise, verse 20 and down. And he praises the person of God, the person of God. And how important it is that we learn to praise the Lord when prayers are answered, something I was convicted with studying this. How often do I really take the time in my prayer life to thank the Lord for the answered prayers? Daniel, it was an immediate thing. As soon as the prayer was received, his first response, thank you, Lord. I bless your name. Lord, I'm so thankful. Let me pour out these words of thanksgiving to you. How often we just receive the answer and say, whoa, we have praise the Lord, God's answered my prayers, and we rush off. Sometimes we actually don't thank Him at all. How often do we as parents have to try and teach our children this matter of thankfulness? And you just maybe, out of the goodness of your heart, done something for them, maybe given them a little treat or whatever, and you're waiting. Okay, now I'm waiting for something, children. Okay, what do you say? Okay, now I shouldn't have to ask you to say thank you, should I? Yeah, unthankfulness is just in our DNA. It's part of our sin nature. And we have to try and train our children in this matter of thankfulness, of having a thankful spirit. But how much more, as children of the Heavenly Father, do we need to learn the same lesson? Thank you. So Daniel praises. I want you to notice two aspects to Daniel's praise here. Firstly, he praises the person of God. The person of God. Let's look at these things. He praises His name, verse 20. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. He praises God for His name. The name of God reveals to us the character of God. We learn a lot by the name of God, and we praise Him for His name. What are we to pray? Or what's the model prayer that the Lord Jesus gave us? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy what? Thy name. Thank you, Lord, for your name, the power in your name, what you have revealed through your name. Then he praises him for his omniscience and omnipotence. Wisdom and might are his. He views God as the possessor and the owner of all wisdom and all might. All power, all wisdom belong to God. He is both omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipotent, all-powerful. He praises God for his sovereignty. Times and seasons are in his hands. He changes the times, verse 21, and the seasons. This includes the physical seasons, the movements of weather, as well as the movements of men and nations. History, ultimately, is in the hands of God. And through it all, God will work out his purposes. Kings and rulers are in his hands. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. The sovereignty of God. God moves in nations. God removes governments. God raises up governments. God is sovereign. God changes the times and seasons. What an exalted view of God. This is the words of praise now. Praising God for who He is and for His greatness. How we need a fresh vision of that, of God's greatness. His wisdom. His wisdom. He giveth wisdom, verse 21, unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. God of wisdom. He's the source of wisdom. Can you see that? He's the source of wisdom. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. You think about this. Who is the creator of man's intellect? God. You think of all the greatest inventions and all the greatest discoveries down through history. Do you know who ultimately gets the credit for those things? God. Why? Because God is the author, God is the creator of man's intellect, and God is the one who actually gives wisdom to the wise and gives knowledge to those that know understanding. We see that in the Old Testament in a number of examples, but one is in the construction of the tabernacle, and there was a man there by the name of Bezaleel. And the Bible tells us in Exodus 31, 2 through 5, he says, "See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and notice this, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones, to set them and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship." I'm amazed at times when I look at some of God's people and the various gifts they've given them. And we have men in this church and women with tremendous gifts, men who have trades. And, you know, I sometimes stop and think about this. You know, you think, man, that person's really almost got a gift in this particular field they work in. They just have special skill and insight. And, you know, we need to learn to trace that back to its source. God is actually the one who deserves the credit for that, because God is the one who gave you the mind, and God is the one who gave you ultimately the wisdom and put the skill in you to actually be able to do that job that you do. A famous astronomer, he was a Christian by the name of Johannes Kepler, wisely once said this. He was an astronomer, he looked at the stars. "I was merely thinking God's thoughts after him. Since we astronomers are priests of the highest God in regard to the book of nature, it benefits us, it benefits us to be thoughtful, not of the glory of our minds, but rather, above all else, of the glory of God." This man was a great intellectual man, tremendous pioneer, as I understand it, in the area of astronomy. And he says, "As I studied the stars and the planets," he said, "I was thinking God's thoughts after him." And we need to be more concerned not about the glory of our minds, but above all else, of the glory of God. It's just foolish, isn't it, how man can get so puffed up because they have some skill, some wisdom, and they fail often to recognize that very skill comes from the hand of God. God created man's intellect. God created man's mind. God gave man the genius that he has, and so God is the source of wisdom. And Daniel praises, this is all part of Daniel's praise. What an exalted prayer. What a prayer of exaltation, I should say, exalting the majesty of God as these words of thanksgiving poured out of him towards the Lord. And how that's our response too, isn't it? As we see God move in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, as he moves in our lives and does those things which would seem impossible on the human level, it should call forth from us words of praise and thanksgiving concerning who he is. He's the source of wisdom. He's the revealer of wisdom, the secret things. He knoweth, he revealeth the deep and secret things. God's the source of wisdom, the revealer of wisdom. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Secret things. God reveals them. Think about the things God has revealed in his word. We wouldn't know anything about them apart from the fact he's revealed them. The deep and the secret things God has revealed. Think about just the things that are unveiled in the Word of God concerning that God has revealed about himself and all the various aspects of his character and his person, and above all else, the plan of salvation, the wondrous plan of salvation, and how God loves us and how he sent his Son to die for us. And we have the unfolding of these wonderful things before us. Secret things. God reveals wisdom. Really, Daniel, because of his walk with God and his relationship to God, had more wisdom than the chief intellectuals of his day, the elite of his day. And, you know, it's the same today. You know, a gardener working on a university campus who loves the Lord, knows something about prayer and spends time in the Word of God is probably, well, he would be much wiser concerning real answers to real questions than all the proud academics that walk past him each day into the building to talk about their philosophy. Tremendous wisdom imparted. God reveals these things. And the Bible tells us in Psalm 25:14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. God reveals these wondrous things. He reveals his wisdom and his knowledge, and particularly to those who fear him and know him. He's the possessor of all wisdom, because it says in verse 22, he revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. God knows what's in the darkness. Nothing is hid from his eyes, his all-seeing eyes. In fact, Psalm 139 verse 12 says, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. God sees everything, knows all things. He is the possessor of all wisdom. Wisdom and might are his. Wisdom belongs to him. Power belongs to him. He is the source of it all. So Daniel praises God for his person. But then he also praises God concerning his personal experience of God's dealings in his life. In verse 23, I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me, takes on a personal note now, wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Can you see how Daniel's prayer of praise and prayer of thanksgiving becomes personal in verse 23? We have in verse 20 to 22, we have really Daniel praising God concerning his attributes and his character, but now it becomes personal. And Daniel says, in a sense, this great God that I've just praised and thanked is the God who I have experienced working in my life. I've experienced God's hand in my life. Wisdom and might. Daniel's prayer commenced with this back in verse number 20. Wisdom and might are his. And in verse 23, as he ends these words of praise, he again refers to wisdom and might. These were the two things particularly in Daniel's mind. Why would that be? Well, because Daniel needed both those things. He needed God's wisdom to reveal to him the dream, to reveal the secret thing, reveal the vision to him, and he needed God's power and God's might to work mightily in this situation. So God, Daniel focuses in upon God and his attributes and his character, but then in verse 23 it becomes a personal thing. I've experienced God's workings in my life, and for this I'm thankful. So we need to learn the same thing as we learn to praise God in response to our prayers. We need our prayers be answered. We need to praise God for these great truths concerning himself, his attributes, his power, his majesty. And then we need to praise him for his divine workings in our lives specifically. So it's a challenge, isn't it? Do we stop to thank the Lord when our prayers are answered? You know, in Psalm 107... there's an interesting phrase that comes through four times in that psalm. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Read the psalm to some time, because it's very interesting, because the psalm presents various scenarios where people cry out to the Lord and God delivers them and God works in their behalf. And then we have this refrain, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. It's like, okay, the Lord's answered your prayer, but now, oh, that men would praise him for his goodness and for what he's done. So there we have some challenges for us there tonight. Life's unforeseen trials, difficulties, impossible situations we find ourselves in. What's the answer? Prayer. We see for Daniel, prayer was a first resort, wasn't it? A first resort, not a last resort. And it's important to remember that Daniel didn't just pray in the times of emergency. We get, as you study the book of Daniel, you'll find he was a man who was in the habit of prayer. And that's important. Sometimes we just rush to the Lord whenever there's a crisis or an emergency. But for Daniel, it was, whether it was good times or bad times, he was a man of prayer. So there's some challenges tonight. Are we cultivating a life of prayer? in both good times and bad times? Is God our first resort in the trials we face? And then when the Lord does answer, do we stop to thank him? Do we stop to praise him for all he's done? Well, we'll come back to our studies, Lord willing, next Sunday and look a bit more at this tremendous vision and some of the prophetic side of things there as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And